Right now, so we're starting Parashat Ki Tavo, and our Parashat begins when you will come to the land of Israel. Until now, the Torah discussed the mitzvot that are relevant only after we've fully inherited the land. And now the Torah is going to a new stage when we come to the land of Israel. And even before we get to rest, we have certain mitzvot that are relevant to us. And the first mitzvah that we learn is the mitzvah of Bikurim, that we take the first fruits of the Shivat Aminim, we bring them to the Kohen, we bring them up to Yerushalayim, we say, God, look, I've done my job, and we'll discuss it at greater length when we review it. Right now we'll just run through the parasha quickly. And the person says, he reviews the history, how we made it to Israel, and how God saved us from the Egyptians, he brought us here, and we thank you, God, and as a token of thanks, we've brought our first fruits. The Torah then tells us the din of Vidui Maaser, that once that on the third year, we bring... We come up to Jerusalem when we come up for Pesach, and we say before God, I did all my job. It's just like you have to fill out a tax form, right? There comes a due date when you say, I've done it all. So Vidui Maaser is the due date. By then, you say, I've paid up all everything I've owed, Trumas and Maasers, and God, I've done my part, you do your part, and bless us. We're holding by Shlishi. God tells the Jewish people, you made me special, you singled me out. I'm going to make you special, I'll single you out, you're going to be my chosen people, keep the Torah. We're holding by Revi. Moshe calls the elders and the nation and he tells them, you be careful to watch the Torah when you cross into the land of Israel, establish great stones, and on those stones you write all of the Torah. And we're going to discuss what Moshe means by that. And if you remember, and this is one of the ways you remember, by establishing these awesome stones and writing on them the Torah, if you remember to keep the Torah, then you'll succeed in inheriting the land of Israel. You'll establish a special altar, and then Moshe guides us that we're going to situate six tribes on one mountain, six tribes on another mountain, the Levim in the center, and then the Levim will proclaim, blessed is a person that keeps this mitzvah in the Torah. And both mountains say Amen. They'll turn to Har Evel and they'll say, cursed is a person who transgresses this transgression. We have 12 enumerations of cursings and blessings. All of them refer to transgressions which a person can do in private that no one else will know. And the Jewish people are responsible when they enter the land of Israel. The first day they enter, they stand on these two mountains and they proclaim, we accept that anyone who transgresses these things in private where the courts can't get and can't find out about what's happened, he should be cursed. We accept the heavenly curse. Moshe tells the Jewish people, you accept, you fulfill the mitzvot, then you will be successful, you'll have all these blessings. God will bless you physically, monetarily, militarily. You'll have a lot of blessings. And if you don't, and here we have the warnings on the curses of this week's parasha, that the fruits will be cursed, Moshe says, and the physical, and the children, and the militarily, and exile, and health, and special winds that will uproot what's growing, and even the carcasses will be eaten by wild animals, no one's going to have time to take care of them, and special boils from Egypt, and special forms of wounds that are internal wounds, and special depression, and emotional unrest, and feeling that there's no guidance, and feeling constantly oppressed, and no social order. A woman could get engaged and never end up being married. A person could build a home and never end up living in it. A person can plant a vineyard and never end up taking the wine out of it. A person takes care of his flock and then sees his enemies eat it and kill it. Person watches in front of his eyes as he's being stolen from. He sees his enemies take his sheep. He sees his children being taken from him. And a person has no strength to stand up to that. He sees all his work go down the tubes and he feels oppressed and wiped out all day long. And this can drive a person to insanity, seeing these things. And God says a punishment of boils that are unhealable, and that a person will be covered with that, and ultimately he'll be taken to exile, and even over there, no one will want to purchase the people exiled. Person will, one after another, the curses get stronger and stronger. Nations will come from afar to attack. They'll come to destroy the crops. Even a person who was accustomed to being spoiled and pampered will find himself having to eat the flesh of his own children. A woman will eat the fetus or the placenta for lack of any food, and God warns, keep the Torah or else. And the or else is enumerated with great detail in our parsha, and God says, just as things were great, things can really turn bad. And there can be a diaspora where people are scattered throughout the nations and forced to be under nations that are pagans, and even there not find rest and feel like their life is hanging by a thread and live in fear even when they're exiled. And that's the treaty God says, I'm making with you. You accept the Torah on condition that a curse if you don't and a blessing if you do. And that brings us pretty much to the end of the parasha. Yeah, Michael.
It seems like the curse are much longer than the blessing.
Yeah, they are. The point is the curse. The point isn't the blessing, but we'll discuss it now when we do it more in depth.
We also learned that Hashem rewards us more than He punishes us.
Right. So that's a good question. Let's see. Tosfos asks, the Gemara says, the concept that the blessing is always greater than the curse, and Tosfos enumerates a few cases where it seems to be contradictory to that, and Tosfos doesn't answer it. So if you find another example, which I'm not sure we found, so it'll be one more question on the list that Tosfos has, so we don't have an answer to. Okay, let's begin our parsha. Let's remind ourselves of two brothers. One was simple, did what he had to do. And the other one, on his birthday when he turned 15, he murdered a king. The same day he raped the girl that was engaged to marry someone else. And he stole. And he decided he doesn't believe in God. Did a lot of wonderful things on his 15th birthday. And from that day on, it just went downhill. I mean, I guess it could go downhill from there. He murdered more people. He stole other men's wives, not only betrothed. Esav, right. So Esav spends his life being a miserable human being. And along comes a day when his father wants to bless one of his children. And he calls Esav in. We set up the whole thing. Yaakov tricks his brother Esav, and Yaakov gets the blessings. And when Esav comes to his father Yitzchak Isaac and tells him, hey, what's going on here? Who stole the blessings? Yitzchak says, you know, your brother tricked me, but he should be blessed. It's okay. He really should have gotten the blessings. And then Yitzchak and Rivka, Isaac and Rebekah notice that Esav is getting ready to murder his brother and possibly his father as well. So they tell Yaakov, Rivka says, you know, I'm going to put your father up to sending you out to my brother to find the shidduch out there. Yaakov's already 60-some-odd years old. So Rivka tells Yitzchak, and Yitzchak calls Yaakov in, and he tells him, go find a wife by my brother-in-law, and you should be blessed. And then Yitzchak gives him a whopper of a blessing. He gives him a blessing that puts the other one to shame. He gives him all the blessings he's had in store from his father, and he sends him out to love him. Esav hears of this. And Esav says, you know, why did my father bless my brother and not me? So the Torah tells us that Esav said, you know, it must be because of my wives. And Esav went and took another wife. He didn't say, I'm a murderer, I'm a thief. No. Esav's standing there thinking, what could be the cause why my father didn't bless me? It's my wives. Right.
He took Ishmael's daughter.
Right. So he went and married a daughter of Ishmael. We have a tendency when we're faced with things to attribute it to external things. The last thing we want to do is look at ourselves. I told you guys, I think, the story that I was once wearing my shoes, and I noticed there was something bumpy in the shoe. I took off the shoe, tried to change the insole, didn't work. Took off the socks, changed the socks, didn't work. I looked at the bottom of the shoe, I couldn't see what was the bump. Until finally I looked at the bottom of my foot, and I had some kind of wart. And when I showed up at the foot doctor, I said to him, you know, it's very strange. I never had something on me that seemed so external that I was sure it was the sock, the sole, the insole, something. I checked everything before I looked at my own foot. And he said, let that be a lesson in life. You always look at everything else and not at yourself. And in life, we have to know to look at ourselves. So I remember that lesson. Our parsha, on many fronts, tells us that we have to be cognizant of ourselves. We're cognizant of ourselves when it comes to the physical. But we tend to externalize and rationalize other occurrences that happen in our lives. And the Torah trains us time and again to notice the connection. So you come to the land of Israel, and you conquer the land of Israel, and you're here for 300 years, and the Torah says, when you reap your first crops, so stop. Don't take them home. Take them to the temple and say, God, you brought me here. I appreciate that you brought me here. What do you mean? My father is here. My grandfather is here. For 300 years I've been living in this country. Now I suddenly tell God, thank you. Thank you for bringing me here. And the answer is yes. Yes. When we see the fruits growing, we have to connect the fruits growing to God's bringing me here. We can't just say, oh, it's a happening. The Torah tells us when good things happen, we have to learn to connect them to God and show our appreciation. And when bad things happen, we have to learn to connect them to God and look at ourselves and say, wait a second, what am I doing wrong? We have to recognize God in what's happening and recognize ourselves in what's happening. Both. Recognize God's hand and recognize that God's hand is connected to me, to where I'm holding. So our parasha begins with the fruits. So you have good fruits. And it used to be customary that when a person got a gift from a king or was working as a sharecropper by someone, the first fruits he would personally go and pick and bring to that person. And that's what the Torah tells us we have to do with our first fruits, our chosen fruits, the Shiva Saminim, the seven species. If you want a good riddle, I always used to ask this on the tests when I was teaching elementary school. I used to ask, if a person goes down into his orange grove, explain what the process of Bikurim is going to be. And the answer should be, there is no process of Bikurim because Bikurim is not taken from orange groves. It's only taken from the Shiva Saminim. But that was an extra credit question every year in this parsha. So if you guys want to ask a tough question, another good question in our parsha is, how much Bikurim is the maximum you could give? So we say it every morning in davening.
There's no way. There's one of the things that
right. Elu dvarim shein lahem shir, hapea veha bikurim. Bikurim may have no limit. The more you give, the better it is. So the first fruit are supposed to be brought, and the person goes down, and usually a guy's been working the field. When the first fruit comes, there's satisfaction. Torah says, put a little red string around it so you recognize which started becoming ripe first. And then you take those things that are most precious to you, the first fruits of what you've toiled for, and you bring them up to the Kohen. Bring the fruits. In Truma and Meiser, we say, if you have grapes, change them to wine. Wine is better. Change olives to oil. When it comes to Bikurim, God says, the fruit you worked with, that you yourself, you can't have your workers. The owner himself is supposed to go down to the field, put that little red rubber band on it, and then pick it himself, put it in the basket himself, and bring it up. Notice, the Torah specifies the importance of doing things in a respectable manner. A relative of mine once came to Rav Tendler and he had an important document for him to sign. So he was a teenager and he came with a piece of paper like this. So Rav Tendler took out one of those folders from his file cabinet and he said, young man, here's a folder. Remember this for the rest of your life. When you have an important document and you want to go to someone of importance and deal with it, don't come with the document in hand like this. That's not respectful. Put it in a folder and bring it in. Put it in something respectable. The Bikurim, Hashem says, you can't come holding it, you know, in your pockets. And no, you're bringing the Bikurim up. The Torah says, put it in a basket. Now, what happened was that historically, the wealthy would start preparing gold and silver baskets. And the poor, they couldn't afford it, so they'd be embarrassed. They didn't want to go bring their Bikurim. So the sages instituted that everyone brings it in a simple wicker basket. Everyone brings it in the same kind of basket. So as not to shame the poor. It used to be that when someone would pass away, so it was like a contest. How honorable, how much respect did you give to your dead? What kind of garments did you put them in? And it became so expensive, like a wedding nowadays, that when a person would die, the relatives were more sad for the expense than the fact that he died. They'd leave town. You know, today they have that with Mishloach Manos. I know people that when Purim comes, they leave town because they can't afford to keep up with, everyone wants you to give Mishloach Manos. This guy brings you a basket this big. So now, what are you going to give him back? A little cupcake and you feel embarrassed. So I know people who literally leave town for Purim because they can't afford to keep up with the neighbors what they're bringing for Mishloach Manos. So the same thing happened when it came to burials. People would leave town. Their relative would die. They'd skip town. Let the community take care of it. I'm on vacation. I'm somewhere else. And the rabbi saw this, so Rabbi Gamliel came along, and he was the Nasi. When he passed away, he left instructions, bury me in the simplest clothes, the cheapest clothes. Imagine the great rabbi, Rav Shlomo Zalman, passes away, and he says, put me in dungarees. Put me in jeans and a plaid t-shirt. Everyone would say, what? Okay, you think, wait a second. But if he could do it, I could do it. So that's what Rabbi Gamliel said. He said, when I pass away, you take the simplest clothes, which in their day was linen, a simple linen robe, and that's what you bury me in. And from his time on, that's what the rabbis instituted, that when a person passes away, we bury them in a simple garment. And that's why that's the garment we wear on Yom Kippur. Come Yom Kippur, we want to remind ourselves where we're headed one of these days. So we wear that garment, that simple white, what we call a kittel. That's the garment we'll be buried in. So that's that institution follows the institution of the baskets that the sages instituted. That should be simple, so everyone should feel equal. Yeah?
So wear the white garment, everybody, or just married
people? Just married people. On Yom Kippur, right. Not Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, Pesach.
And Pesach Menach, yeah. Some have the custom that the first year they don't wear a kittel at all, only after the first year. Some have the custom they do wear it the first year. Your kalas might not know this, so have someone inform them that it's usually a gift from the kala, from her herself. But most kalas don't know this. I've already purchased for kalas where they got married just before Rosh Hashanah, so I called up. I didn't want the chassan's waiting and she doesn't know he's expecting it. It's just like a talis. Very often the chassan's expecting and the kala doesn't know about it. So do her a favor, get a third party to let her know. I've been that third party many times. If you need me, I'll do it for you. No problem.
It's a robe or is it talit gadol?
1 second, yeah.
What if someone unmarried
is divorced? I don't know what the custom is.
No, but I mean, he's not married.
Yeah.
He's not married. Where did he get his... I don't know, something happened.
Ah, the Chevra Kaddisha gives them kittel. We don't usually use the kittel you have hanging at home. Yeah, that's not what we use usually. that's a mock. Today, that's what it's become. Our kittels have pockets. That's convenient. The kittel that they bury a person in is supposed to be straight, flat. Like, no. No ruffles, nothing. Simple. It's like a kittel. If you want to get a real kittel, call the Chevra Kaddisha and ask them to buy one. It's an eerie feeling. That's a good feeling. I mean, it's good to have that eerie feeling. Okay, back to our parasha. The Torah tells us that we take the Bikurim and we come up to the Temple Mount. Now, there was a whole procession how they did this, and there were decrees against doing it, and then they figured out ways of outsmarting them. They'd bring it on an ox, and they'd coat its horns with silver, and people would go out to greet them. When the people were proceeding from their village to go up to Jerusalem, people would stand up in their honor and come greet them, and they'd sleep in the center of town, and everyone would honor them. And from here we derive that when someone's busy doing a mitzvah, we stand in his honor, because when these people doing the mitzvah of leading the Bikurim up to the temple would enter the city, all the workers would stop and stand up. When a dead person passes by, a corpse passes by, we all have to stand up. We're not standing for the dead. We're standing for those people carrying the dead. They're performing a mitzvah, and we have to stand up in honor of someone performing a mitzvah.
Except so,
the kohen, yeah, he better go the other way, right? He's also got to get up to run. So we bring the first fruits, and we say, God, you brought me to the land that you promised me. And here there's a discussion in the Mishnah. What does a ger do? So first thing you should know is we're going to break down the halachas of the land of Israel. There are two concepts. There's the concept, is he among the people who inherit the land of Israel? Is he considered the offsprings of Avram? And the answer to that is yes. A ger is considered the offsprings of Avram. And then there's a technical detail that he wasn't among those that left Egypt. And God said, allocate the land among those that left Egypt. So technically a ger is like someone who was a minor, under 20 years old, and he didn't have a parent. Let's say someone was orphaned when he left Egypt. He was 15 years old, and he had no parents leaving Egypt. So then technically, because of that technicality, he has no one to speak for him, and he doesn't have a portion in the land of Israel. Because the portion was, the land of Israel was divided to the generation that left Egypt, those who were 20 years and up. A ger falls into that same technicality. He's considered amongst those that have a right to the land, meaning the temple belongs to everyone that has a right to the land of Israel. It belongs to a ger as well, the temple. The temple is bought on behalf of everyone. On the other hand, he, because of this technicality, he wasn't there when we left Egypt, he doesn't get a specific plot of land in the land of Israel. Now,
well, if you can establish just the point of the orphan, if you can establish that the parents were alive in Egypt, and then they have
enough to establish. No, God said, I'm dividing it to the people who left Egypt 20 years and up. If they didn't leave Egypt, they're not among those people that got a portion in the land. And you have to think that it's reasonable to assume that there were many such orphans, because we say that 4 out of 5 died in Egypt, 4 out of 5 Jews. Now the minors, doesn't seem like they should die. The wives might have died, I don't know what level they were on, but the minors, they had no reason to die. So there might have been many minors who were left landless.
Just like the daughters of Zelophehad, because he went and sinned in order that everybody shouldn't do it, and they wanted their own portions.
Okay.
Zelophehad died because he desecrated Shabbat, but not really desecrating, but he wanted to show how terrible is the desecration.
Okay.
And then the daughters came. So the same.
Not exactly, but okay. We bring the basket, the Kohen takes it, and he places it before the Mizbeach. Now, Bikurim is an unusual commandment. We know that when we bring sacrifices, they go up to God. And we know that the Torah tells us to take Truma and Maaser, which the Kohen comes to my house, and then I can give it to him. I don't have to go running after the Kohen. Bikurim is something in the middle. On the one hand, God says, bring it up to the temple. On the other hand, it's not offered on the altar. Give it to the Kohen. He's my representative. So one might think, wait a second. This Kohen, I'm going to give it to. I'll wait. In 3 months, maybe there'll be a better Kohen around. This Kohen, I remember his grandfather. He was a tzaddik. But him? I don't want to give it to him. So God says, no, it doesn't work that way. When you come up to the temple with your Bikurim, you give it to the Kohen who's present. That coin is my representative. Every coin is God's representative. And God says, whichever coin you encounter when you come up to the temple, you give them that. And don't start comparing and say, 50 years ago there were bigger tzaddikim, 20 years ago there were bigger tzaddikim. No, the responsibility is to bring Bikurim and give it to the coin. Now, when do we start bringing Bikurim? Who knows? Yom HaBikurim is Shavuot. Shavuot is when the fruits start ripening. When do they stop ripening? When do we end Sukkot. Sukkot is the beginning of winter, and the Shivat Aminim, they've finished ripening. So between Shavuot and Sukkot, we bring our Bikurim, and we read this parsha. And that's why Shavuot is called Yom HaBikurim, the day of the first fruits, because that's when the first fruits begin. From then on, we could bring the first fruits after the Beit HaMikdash. Now, what about a ger? So we said, Avram was told, Ki av amon goyim netaticha, you are a father of many nations. And as we learned in the Rambam's letter to Rabbi Ovadia Ager, our connection to Avram has to go through 50 generations, right? My father, his father, his father, his father, all the way up. It's a long way back to Avram. We're just great, 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 etc. grandchildren of Avram. But Ager isn't that way. Ager is a son of Avram's. Ager is called Ben Avram. His connection to Avram is direct. Ki av amon goyim netaticha. I gave you as a father to many nations, a father to all gerim. So Ager has a direct connection to Avram. And that's why Ager, when he says Shemona Esrei, says Elokeinu veElokei Avoseinu, and the God of our forefathers, because they're considered his forefathers. The question arises, what happens when Ager has to make the blessing of She'asa Nisim laAvoseinu b'Yamim Ahem b'Zman Hazeh? which is a bit more problematic, because that's not a reference to Avram, that's a reference to the time of Purim, the time of Hanukkah, the Yetzias Mitzrayim, saying the whole Agada. So there are two opinions. One opinion says that he says, like every other Jew, and another opinion says that he says, Lavos Yisrael. That he says, Shas Nisim, Lavos Yisrael. By me, members, man, say, it doesn't say Lavos Seinu, and the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch brings that opinion. Yeah.
In the first bracha of the Shemesh, though, you have the same case. It's not really his about because the only option that person has is Avram. So it seems like all of them
go together. Even though Avram is called Avamon Goim, we consider all three the Avot HaUmah, the fathers of the nation. Even though the verse speaks directly about Avram, it's true what you're saying. What about Yitzchak and Yaakov? For some reason, we apply to them as well. So we come up to the temple and we say, God, historically, my great-great-great-great-grandfather Yaakov was an Armenian and he was a very poor person, Arami, that's Yaakov. Oved was very, very poor. Avi was my forefather. And then when he left Lavan, he had some money and then things went bad. Vayered Mitzrayim, he had to go down to Egypt and even there he was poor. And then in Egypt, we became a great nation and the Egyptians tried to harm us. And we called to Hashem, and Hashem heard our voice and saw how we were oppressed, took us out of Egypt and brought us to the land of Israel. And now God, out of such appreciation, I'm bringing these first fruits. So we see how much a person is supposed to be appreciative. Goes all the way back to Egypt, we're going back a few thousand years, and saying, God, all that happened to me, you took me out, you helped me out, you brought me to the situation today. When a person finishes the procession, he bows and leaves the temple and leaves the fruit for the kohen. And this teaches us a rule that when we leave someone who's older, who's greater than us, we bow as we leave. That's the way the Yekis still today have a custom when they leave a shul. They go backwards and bow as they walk out of a shul. And when one leaves a rabbi, after asking a question, one's supposed to walk the first three steps backwards. Just like when one brings the Torah scroll back to the ark, he's supposed to take the first three steps walking backwards before he turns one's back.
Kotel the same.
Kotel, okay.
So
yeah.
I see a lot of where they keep the Sefer Torah. They have steps actually leading up to it. You break your neck that way.
If you feel like you might break your neck, so don't do it that way. I don't know. I'm okay. I think you could look as you're going down. Don't break your neck, that's for sure. The Torah tells us that when we eat the truma, when we eat the maaser, we're not allowed to eat it in onin status. One of the things we say after we bring our truma and maaser and we make our declaration, like our tax declaration, is, I kept all the commandments, I did not eat it when I was in onin. What's an onin? So onin is one who lost a relative during the period directly following the loss. Meaning if someone lost a relative at 2 o'clock in the afternoon today, until nightfall he is in onin. Come nightfall, even if he hasn't yet buried the person, he is still in onen, but that's not biblical, that's rabbinic. Now, what's the halachic status of an onen? He doesn't have to perform mitzvot. What happens if someone ate a meal while he was in onen? He doesn't bench. Now he buried the person, and does he make benching for what he missed? Does he say an asher yotzar for what he missed? Right? The same question for someone who becomes bar mitzvah. Comes nightfall, does he make asher yotzar again for when he went to the bathroom before nightfall? Does he say benching again? Does he say berch sator? So this is a big sugya, and you should just know that the question exists. God says, we tell God, I did what I was supposed to do. Now you, Hashem, bless the land, and then God says, you keep the Torah with all your hearts and all of your souls. The Gemara tells us that there were two great Jews, Rabbi Akiva and Pappus ben Yehuda. And the Romans declared that no Jew may be caught teaching Torah publicly. And Rabbi Akiva stood among the masses and called people, come learn Torah, and he was lecturing publicly. Along came Pappas ben Yehuda, and he was upset at Rabbi Akiva. What are you doing? You're going to lose your life. You're endangering your life. The king said not to do it. Wait, what do you have to teach Torah today publicly? So Rabbi Akiva told him, he said, I'll tell you the following analogy, what you're similar to. The fox was walking on the riverbanks, and he saw the fish squirming and running, and he called out to them, and he said, what are you running from? They said, the fishermen are out there, don't you see? They're throwing out nets, they're trying to catch us, we're trying to get out alive. So the fox tells them, you know what, our ancestors used to live together on the dry land. Why don't you come out, be by the rocks with me, and everything will be okay, just like our ancestors were. And the fish turned to him and they say, are you the ones that they say is so cunning and wise? You're not so smart. If in the water we're concerned, we're going to be dead. If we come out to dry land, certainly we'll be dead. And by the same token, our life, the water of our life, is the Torah. You separate a Jew from Torah, he doesn't have life. And if you tell me I'm endangering myself, so you should know that it's a bigger danger to stop Torah. If I continue Torah, I stand a chance at life. If I leave Torah, so then it's like the fish leaving the water, then the Jewish people don't stand a chance at living. And at that, the conversation ended. Pappas and Rabbi Akiva were together when the Romans came and took them both and threw them into jail. Pappas, they caught him on some tax issue. They caught him for some legal, technical issue. They were upset at him. And Rabbi Akiva for his teaching of Torah. And they're sitting there in the cell together. So now Pappas is in jail just like Rabbi Akiva. And Pappas turns to Rabbi Akiva and he tells him, blessed are you, Rabbi Akiva, that you at least got caught for Torah. Woe to me, I got caught for nonsense. And we're in the same cell. We're on our way to the same guillotine. They took Rabbi Akiva out. And when they took him out, they declared that he would be put to death, an unusual death, as a punishment for what he'd done. And they brought these huge, like, vegetable peelers, these big peelers, and they started peeling the skin off of Rabbi Akiva. They were skinning him alive. And Rabbi Akiva stood there, and as they're peeling him, and he knows he's dying, Rabbi Akiva started saying, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And his students told him, Rabbi, you taught us that when a person's in pain, he doesn't have to say Shema. You want to yell, yeah, you would. Now you want to say Shema? And Rabbi Akiva told them, he said, you know, my whole life, I used to read this verse that we have in our parsha. Hashem says, keep the Torah b'chol levavcha, with all of your heart, u'v'chol nafshecha, even your soul, even as he's taking your soul, maintain the Torah. And now I have the opportunity. Now I could fulfill that verse of loving Hashem even when my life is being taken. Now I won't do it. And he, as he finished the verse Shema Yisrael, his soul left him. And a heavenly voice came out and said, praised are you, Rabbi Akiva, that your soul went out with echad, with one. This teaches us something about what it means to love. The verse states you should love Hashem with all your soul. And this is the way Rabbi Akiva was showing his complete love. In relationships, we often think, yeah, I love you. But does that mean I'll give everything? I mean, it's a give and take. And Rabbi Akiva says, now that they're peeling the flesh off my body, now's the time when I could really fulfill loving Hashem with my soul as well. We learned in Tomer Dvorah last week that one of the attributes we're supposed to learn from Hashem is the ability to give even when it seems unfair to us. We're often willing to give when it fits our terms. And one of the things that we're supposed to learn from Hashem is to give even when we don't understand it. It doesn't fit what makes sense to us. Hashem tells the Jewish people, Et Hashem he'emarta hayom. What does it mean, et Hashem he'amalta ayom? So, there are many understandings to this. One understanding is, there's in Hebrew, there's a word amir. Amir is the top branch. So God says to the Jewish people, you made me tops by you. You made me the most important, like your top branch. So I make you tops by me. When I look at the world, you're tops. The Jewish people wear tefillin, in which it says, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And Ba'avta Hashem should love Hashem and perform the mitzvahs. What does Hashem wear in his tefillin? Hashem wears tefillin in which it says, Mikam Chayisrael, Goy Echad Ba'aretz. Just like we say, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. God wears tefillin which says, who's like Israel, a single nation in the land. So God says, you took me to be your portion, and I take you to be my portion. And now your responsibility is to keep the mitzvahs, keep the Torah. And then I'll make you above all the other nations. What do we say on Rosh Hashanah when we have the fish head or the lamb's head before us? Where does it say L'Rosh V'lo L'Zanav? Where does it say that? Very good. This week's parasha, God says, you keep the Torah, I'll make you a head and not a tail. Our parasha. There was a story, I don't remember, one of the great rabbis in Europe was coming and they wanted to check him out for a shidduch. So it was Rosh Hashanah Eve. And they placed on everyone's plates the head of a fish. And they decided, let's see what he does. So they placed the tail on his plate. And they told him, Chavod, recite the verse. And they hand him a tail. So he looked, he picked up the tail and he said, Yehi ratzon mirfanecha, Hashem Elokeinu, Elokei Avoteinu, Sheniyeh. Zanav la'arayot v'lo rosh l'shualim. The verse states, the Mishnah says, one should rather be a tail of lions than a head of foxen. So he said, you gave me a tail, okay, may I be married to be the tail of lions and not the head of foxen. Back to our parsha. The book of Devarim is divided into three sections. The beginning until the Eschanan is rebuke. And then we have from Vezchanan to our parsha to the curses, we have the mitzvot, Moshe's review of the mitzvos, and from the curses to the end of the Torah is a totally separate segment where Moshe is sort of wrapping things up. So our parsha is that point where we have a switch from a review of mitzvot to a final departing words that Moshe is going to tell the Jewish people. Moshe tells them now, be careful to watch the mitzvahs. You're going to cross over to the land of Israel, establish for yourself huge stones, and they have to be big, because you're going to write the whole Torah on these stones, which is an enormous feat. On the day they crossed over the Jordan, they traveled a tremendous distance and established these stones three times and wrote the whole Torah on the stones. How could you do that? So it's a miracle. That's always the easy answer, right? It's a miracle, right? That's easy. But there are other answers. There was a compilation called Azharot, Warnings, which was a song, which I think we still have today, which enumerates the Taryag Mitzvahs. So that's a song which, maybe it's 3 pages worth. So some say when God said, write the whole Torah on these stones, it doesn't mean literally write Bereishis to the end. It means write a summary of the mitzvahs. Write it quick, just like you have outlines of the mitzvahs, you have a mefteach in the beginning of the Sifrei HaMitzvahs. They enumerate the 613 mitzvahs in 3 words each. So you write an enumeration, a quick enumeration on these stones when you enter the land of Israel. And then you build these stones, you have these huge stones, build them one on top of another and connect them with sid, with plaster. So that's what they did when they entered the land of Israel. Moshe established stones here where they were situated. And when they entered the Jordan and the Jordan split, so Yoshua took 12 huge stones and placed them by the feet of the Kohanim in the center of the Jordan. And then when they crossed over into the land of Israel, so they went to Har Gerizim and Har Eval. They made an altar over there on Har Eval. God said the nations that are standing on the mountain that's getting cursed, they're going to feel like, oh, we're odd men out, right? We get to hear all the curses. So God says everyone should go over to their mountain, build an altar on their mountain, rejoice on their mountain, recognize that God is with you on their mountain, the mountain of the curses, Har Eval. That's, so to speak, compensation for those 6 tribes. And then fold up that mountain. Fold up those stones that you made the altar out of, fold them up, take them with you to where you'll camp that night, which was Gilgal. And over there, they established the 12 stones in Gilgal with the whole Torah written on them. Har Gerizim was blessings, but God purposely said, do all the rejoicing on Har Eval. God says when you establish the altar, don't you put a knife on it and use whole stones. These are two commandments. The stones have to be whole. If they were chipped by anything, they're disqualified for an altar. And a metal instrument may not touch them. Two separate commandments.
Stones have to be whole.
Good question. We'll discuss in Mi'achem on Sunday when we learn about the building of the Beis HaMikdash. Remind me, Bezat Shem. The curses. What does it mean to curse? So we have to have a class on that. What does it mean to curse? For the simple understanding, we'll say it's the opposite of a blessing. But what does it mean to bless? So we have to have a class on that too.
It's not just when you step your toe and you yell
out. Ding, ding, ding,
ding, ding. It's good to have humor. Kol kavod. The Psikta says that when it says cursed, when the Jewish people accepted a curse, cursed is the one that serves idols. So the Psikta says this is a reference to someone who commits incest and has a child who's a bastard, and then that child goes and leaves Judaism and becomes an idol worshiper. So the question is, what's the connection? And it seems that the Medrash, seems to me that what the Medrash is saying, and we have other allusions in Chazal to this, that the union from which one comes from will affect what kind of traits a person has. It doesn't define it, a person can overcome it, but it does cause a certain predisposition for a person to have a certain nature. And the Mamzer is going to have a certain nature, as we see. The Masechet Derech Eretz says that kid that walked by the rabbis and out of disrespect he like took off his yarmulke in front of them, and the rabbi said, oh, he's a mamzer, and the other one said, no, he's ben anida, etc. So they, and then Rabbi Kiva said, no, he's both. So, and they checked it out and he was both. So we see that the union from which a person comes from can affect who he is. So some people take this out of proportion. The rabbi said that if a person is ben anida, if he comes from anida, from a woman who didn't tovel, he's going to have bad traits. So some people say, I don't want to date a person who's a Baal Tshuva because his mother probably didn't go to mikveh, and then he's going to have a predisposition to be a chatzuf, to be disrespectful. So we have to be on the level to really worry about such things, because the question is, aren't we all chatzufim? I mean, come on. And the question is, look around you. There are a lot of people who come from frum homes and they're chatzufim. So even though this might... disrespectful. So even though this might cause a person to have more of an inclination to have a certain predisposition, on the other hand, even without that predisposition, a lot of people have these traits. So that's why you find in the responsa that the rabbi said a person shouldn't overly concern himself with these issues. That's not... in our generation, we're a little bit beneath that. We're beneath that. We should attain a level where that makes a difference. But on our level, we shouldn't take too much weight in our lives. When we cursed, so as we mentioned earlier, almost all the curses were a reference to the things that one does in hiding, cursing his parents, trying to move his border in the middle of the night to take some of his neighbor's land, telling a blind person wrong directions. And this doesn't have to be a blind person. This could be someone, you set up someone for a shidduch, and you tell him, the girl is great, go, I'm telling you, you'll have the time of your life. And he goes, and he doesn't know she's wearing a wig, she's bald, he doesn't know she has false teeth, she doesn't have real teeth. You can play tricks on a person. Chazal say that Eliezer was lucky, because if they would have wanted to trick him and presented him with Rivka as a cripple, they could have gotten away with it. As smart as Eliezer was, if they would have wanted to trick him, they could have tricked him. So yeah, you could always trick someone. So when you say you shouldn't...
They almost tricked him because Lavan gave him soup or drink with the poison, and then but the Malach went and switched the poison, so Betul died.
Okay. To trick or steal from a ger, yosom and almana, these are people that ordinarily don't know their ropes. I mean, a ger is someone who's new here. Yosom and almana, they're missing the master of the house, so they don't really have someone to fend for them. A person who lives with his father's wife, that's something that's done in hidden. His sister, his mother-in-law, an animal, someone who takes a bribe. These are all sins that are done in hiding. And that's why the Jewish people said, we accept the curse that whoever does this should be cursed, so that... What they were saying is not only what's done publicly and what the courts can enforce, even in private, we're going to be God-fearing good Jews. Now, there are 11 curses corresponding to the 11 tribes. The tribe of Shimon, who had just unified to sin with the daughters of Shittim, Moshe said, I'm not going to bless them, so they're not going to be involved in the curses. God purposely said that the tribe of Reuven should be on the mountain where it's declared that cursed is the one that lives with his father's wife, because God said this will be an allusion to the Jewish people that Reuven never slept with his father's wife, even though the Psukim seem to explicitly say he did. That's not what happened. Okay.
And that's why it's a desecration of the father's name,
That's what it says, okay? Look at the psukim, the pasuk pshat, that's what it says. We have a tradition, that's not what it means, and the verses directly before and directly after it indicate that that's not what it means, but the words do say that. Shimon. We have 11 curses corresponding to the 11 tribes, because the 12th tribe, the tribe of Shimon, they didn't get the curses because they weren't going to get the blessings. Moshe blessed each tribe at the end of the Torah, aside from Shimon. Shimon didn't get blessing.
And plus, Yaakov Avinu said, accursed be Shimon's and Levi's anger.
Okay.
So Shimon did a chetter, but Levi was normal and got blessings.
Okay. God says, you keep the Torah in the end, I'll make you great. We have to remember that that's in the end. We always expect payment now. And Chazal keep telling us, don't expect it now, it ain't coming. Eventually it'll come, but we have to be long-winded. God says, I'll send the blessings after you. You won't have to chase after them, the blessings will chase after you. You'll have blessing in the city, in your commerce, in your business. You'll have blessing in the field. You'll have blessing in the field. That's what's the blessing in the field? That you have a house near a shul. People very often don't want to live near a shul. Chazal say, what's the blessing in a city? The blessing in a city is they don't have to traverse the city to go to shul. So when you're looking for a place to live, it's always good to live near a shul, near a Beis Medrash. There was a guy who said that his house Rav Moshe Feinstein bought for him. So they asked him, what do you mean Rav Moshe bought your house for you? He said, when I was contemplating which homes to buy, this house was a little bit more expensive and a little bit less convenient. And I asked Rav Moshe whether I should take this house or one that's 5 minutes away from it, which is slightly cheaper and slightly better. And the only selling point of this house was the fact that it was right near the Beis Medrash where I could go learn. So Rav Moshe told him, take the one next to the Beis Medrash. If you're near Beis Medrash, you'll end up learning. So the guy said, I took this house. Rav Moshe told me to take it. And thank God I took this house. I really was in Beis Medrash more. And that's what this verse says. Our sages taught us, blessed are you in the city. It means that you have a home that's near a shul. Blessed are you in the field, that your job doesn't take you far away from home. People sometimes, when they're looking for jobs, don't take this into account. They say, I'll be a peddler, I'll be a salesman. A person should prefer to be near his home. It's not good for family life, it's not good for the wife, it's not good for the kids. A person should know that it's a blessing when one can have a job which allows him to be near the home, and it's something to consider when we're looking at what job to take. Blessed are you in the city, our sages said that Ayin Hara shouldn't damage us. Blessed are you in the field, that the wild animals won't damage us. Blessed are your children, that a person won't have children who are Rishayim. We see that this is a blessing. It's not always in our hands. Parents sometimes kill themselves thinking, how did my kid turn out this way? Well, maybe he has bechira, just like I could be who I want, my kid could be who he wants. I got to help him, I got to try to guide him, but at the end of the day, he's his own man, and it's his responsibility, it's his choice. I told you once, I dated a girl, she asked me, what should a parent do if his son tells him, I want to get an earring?
I want to get what?
An earring, a nose ring. So I told her, I think the parents should sit down and tell them, let's think about it and let's check out where's the safest place to get an earring or nose ring and go with him to get the earring or nose ring. If you can dissuade him, good. But if he's going to get it anyways, then at least ensure he gets it in a safe place. He doesn't get AIDS from the procedure. He does it where he won't get infection. Be with him. Be with the kid. The best you can do is try to help him and then sit down and talk to your wife. How'd you ever get to this point? Where'd you mess up and how do you fix it? But you also got to realize that not everything is in our hands. When it comes to the blessings, God begins with the blessings of our bodies and then expands it to the blessings of our wealth. When it comes to the curses, God begins with the curses of our wealth and then extends it to the curses of the body. When God blesses us, the first blessing we could have is health. And then it extends to monetary wealth, to blessings in things that are external to us. When it comes to curses, so God says, first I'll harm a person externally with his wealth, with his business, with his home, things that are external. If he gets the hint, good. And if not, then it goes on to a person's body. And that's what we began the class with, that we have to remember that, to an extent, the world does revolve around us. When we see things, we have to recognize there is a message there for us. If something goes bad, we have to stop and say, wait a second, why did it go bad? God says you'll be blessed when you come in. And that's the concept that when a person comes to a place, he'll bring blessing with him. When Noach was born, the people saw that Noach didn't have webbed fingers. Every person born until that stage in world history had webbed hands, and they could master tools with less dexterity. When Noach was born, they recognized, hey, we have a new being here. This person is born with split fingers. He's going to be able to make more intricate machines. He'll have more dexterity in his hands. And everyone blessed Noach's birth. So Chazal said, a person should try to be like Noach. Wherever we can, when we come to a place, people should say, oh, Baruch Hashem, you came. When Shlomo was born, God sent word and he said, call him Shlomo because there'll be peace in his time. Everyone was happy. When Yosef came to work in Potiphar's house, Potiphar recognized that blessing came with him. When Yaakov came to Laban's house, Laban recognized that blessing came with him. The hallmark of a tzaddik is that he's not only a good person to people, but that blessing walks with him. Wherever he goes, he can impart blessing onto other people. A person should try to be a source of blessing to other people. My father always says, a malach is a messenger. A malach doesn't have to have wings. We all have to try to be malachim for other people's lives. We can be malachim. I can be your malach. You could be my malach. Try to be a malach. Try to be an angel. God says, I will bless you ba'asamecha, in your hidden places. From here our sages derive, God blesses us in the hidden places. If you count the money in your wallet, that's how much money will be in your wallet. If you don't count it, so you might find yourself broke at the bus stop. But Chazal said, if you have a lot of money and you don't count it, God says, I bless with things that aren't counted. Don't count everything too exactly, because if you have an exact count, then God doesn't add blessing. And there was a special blessing that our sages instituted when one enters to measure his granary. He begins by saying, Yiratzon milfanecha, may it be the will that you bless my pile. Because we say before the pile is counted, God could add blessing to it. God will. God won't do it overtly. And after one finishes counting, he makes a blessing and he thanks Hashem for putting blessing in that pile. It says, God, the nations will see that God's name is upon us and they will fear us. What does it mean? This is why I told you, stay tuned. So here, this is for whoever, those of you who asked to have a little bit more sod in the classes. So we're going to discuss a little bit the secrets of the Torah. Not that I understand anything, but I could quote it. And if you understand it, good. And if you don't, it's still interesting to hear. So our sages say, when the verse states that part of the blessing is the nations will recognize that God's name is upon you and that will cause them to fear you. They'll learn to fear God, to be God-fearing people from you. So our sages tell us that's the tefillin sheberosh. That's a tefillin that we wear on our forehead. Now, the tefillin that we wear on our forehead, tradition has it that they have to have the letter shin on them, that they would make a kvetch, they'd squeeze out three lines out of the hide of the tefillin, out of the box of the tefillin on the outside, and those three lines make up three lines like this as a shin, right? So that's that would be the letter shin. That's a tradition we have. The knot is in the form like a dalit, that the strings coming out of the knot, if you look at the knot, it's a box, right? Many people have a box. What's a dalit about it? Right? Let's say it could be a B also. It could be an A. It could be a C. It could be anything once you have a box. What is it? So the idea is you look at the strings coming out of the box. The strings come out and they make a 90-degree angle. So the strings are like the letters of the dalit, and the knot is the corner of the dalit, and you have a dalit with that knot. So we have shin and dalit on our tefillin on our head, and that's the majority of the word shakai, God who said enough, the world has to cease, and creation ends here. So we, our tefillin correspond to the shechina. Shechina is shin. Shem Hashem nikra alecha. Shem Hashem Nikra, Rashei Tevot spells the letter Shin. Shin is Gematria 300, right? Yud Kei Vav Kei. In Atbash, what's a Yud? Mem. What's a Hey? Tzadi. What's a Vav? Pei. What's a Hey? Tzadi. Add them up, you get 300. That's the Shin. Shem Hashem Nikra Alecha. Shin is 300. I didn't know you liked this stuff too. Okay. There are 300 days a year when we put on tefillin. 300, like the letter shin, days a year when we put on tefillin. There are 65 days when we do not put on tefillin. Shabbos. We have Shabbos and Yom Tov. Add them up, and I hope it works. I didn't add them up. The shin corresponds to the shechina, and the shin corresponds to the neshama. And that is why God implanted within each person a shin and a person's nostrils. If you look at a person's nostrils, he has three lines going down from the front of his nose to his face. The place where we breathe through also has a shin on it, because neshama is neshima, and the through our nostril we breathe and we sustain our brain, and we say Anshama Shebimochi. So the shin, just like the tefillin on our rosh that corresponds to the shin of the Shechina, also the shin on our noses, on every person's nostril, corresponds to the shin of the neshama and the shin of the Shechina. And one's neshama, there's a correspondence in the neshama and the Shechina, like the Gemara says, ka neshama ta'alel ka, right? David said how Luka's corresponding to neshama and how Luka's corresponding to the Shechina, right? Just like the Shechina cannot be seen, so too the Neshama cannot be seen. Just like the Shechina sustains the world, so too the Neshama sustains the body, etc. Like the Gemara says in Brachos. So the shin that we wear on our tefillin, which is a tradition, it doesn't say it anywhere, that's the correspondence to the Shechina and the Neshama, and that's what the verse refers to when it says, Shem Hashem Nikra Alecha, which is also Rashi Tevos shin. God says, I will bless you and you will be giving out loans to the nations. You will be the leader and not the tail. And then God says, what happens, God forbid, if we have curses? You guys want to continue for 5 more minutes learning about the curses? What? So some people have the tradition that the shin has 3 on one side and 4 on the other side. Like God, Gimel, Dalet. Gimel is 3, Dalet is 4. Why 3 and 4? That deserves a class to itself. We'll learn according to Pshat now that that's the tradition we have. There's an ancient tradition which used to have it that the middle two legs don't hit the bottom of the shin. And then the shin would represent, on the one side, the shin would be protruding, and on the other side, you have a V and two lines coming down the middle not hitting the bottom of the V. So the part that's indented in the middle of these protruding lines is a shin. So one is the protruding shin and one is the indented shin. That's one tradition that used to exist. Others have the tradition that there's 4, and that's Kabbalistic. The Shechina represents, the Shechina has 4 chayot, representing the 4 different area sides of the world, and whatever. I don't understand, so why should I make believe I do? Let's continue. So God, we're going to continue for another just 2-3 minutes to learn a little bit about the curses. God says, if God forbid, there isn't obedience to the Torah, God says the following curses. A curse in the city, a curse in the field, a curse in a person's monetary wealth, and then in a person's home with the children that his wife bears. God warns us of that the fruits won't bear fruits, and that it'll reach a point where people will be dying in the city and no one's going to be burying them. The animals will come to eat them and the birds will come to eat them because no one's going to be able to take the time to bury the dead. People are going to be wandering like a blind man in the dark. Why does it make a difference for a blind man whether he's wandering in the dark? Our sages say that a blind man also makes the blessing thanking for light, because the blind man says, when there's light, other people can guide me around. When it's dark, the blind man is nervous because he says, now no one can see, now no one could help me out. So that's what the pasuk is saying, that God warns us of a situation where one is searching like a blind man in the dark. The Torah describes that when things are, there's a state of curse, so things are in disarray, and a woman will get engaged and ultimately not married. A home will be built and not be lived in. A vineyard will be planted and not, the crops won't be reaped. You can shut the air conditioner if people are freezing. So our sages tell us that from this verse we derive what is an improper way of leading life. When the curses are being spelled out, one of the things they're spelling out is an improper way of leading life. Getting married, and only after that thinking about where can I live, and only after that thinking about Parnassah. That's what the Rambam says, and the Chizkuni says, that it's a Yalkut Shimoni, it's a Medrash, that the part of the curse is not only that she'll be engaged and not married, the home will be built and not lived in, but that things will be in disarray. In the time of blessing, a person is supposed to first arrange a parnasa. After he arranges a parnasa, purchase a home. After he has a parnasa and has a home, get married. So today things don't work that way. It's not the way our economy works. That's not the way our education system works. But in general, a person has to think about these things before he gets married. The curses end with God saying, just as I rejoiced with you when you were happy, so too I will make others rejoice in the destruction that will ensue. So our sages question, we have a tradition that God doesn't rejoice when he brings bad to the world. So our sages say, yes, the verse was very exacting in its terminology. It didn't say, just as God rejoiced in giving us good, God will rejoice in giving us bad. It said, just as God rejoiced, so God will make others rejoice. Our enemies, when they plunder us, they rejoice. And God clearly states, it's not that he will rejoice, but he will allow others to rejoice at our expense. And this teaches us a concept, I think, in general in Chinuch. Parents sometimes can make the mistake of taking satisfaction in a child's errors. I told you 1,000 times not to climb up on that table. Now you climbed up, and this is the price you pay. And a parent could feel satisfaction. Right, and that's improper. We're supposed to learn from our Creator. We're never supposed to be happy with someone else's failings. We might recognize the price that's paid, and we might point it out if it's necessary for chinuch, but never to rejoice in someone else's failings. The verse states that the God threatens of a situation where the people are sold and no one wants to purchase them. Our sages say that when the temple was destroyed, the Jews were exiled and they were taken a long journey to Egypt. And when they were brought to Egypt, the Egyptians said, we don't want to buy them. If we take them as slaves, we already paid the price the first time we got the plagues. Give them to us for free and we won't take them. We don't want them as slaves. At which point, the captors turned to them and said, we have nothing to do with you, and just started beating them mercilessly. That's what this verse is referring to. And again, God says, this is the treaty I made with you. The treaty is like the treaty of salt. What does it mean, like a treaty of salt? Ordinarily, treaties are compared to salt, because salt is one of the things that don't go bad. But here, the verse is referring to, just like salt makes meat sweet, so too these threats of punishment are supposed to sweeten us, to make us better, and just like the salt takes out the blood and makes the meat edible, so too these punishments, if they have to come, they're supposed to purify us and help us be better people, learn from our mistakes, and Be'ezrat Hashem, reach the point that our Torah tells us, Kumi Ori, arise, give off light, Kiva Orech, for the time for our light has come. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you.